Our New Testament reading is in Colossians 1, verses 9 through 23. And here it is. This is pertinent to our sermon text as we're going to see the gloriousness of Jesus Christ, his preeminence as the royal priest, who, as the royal priest, secures the salvation of his people. And he gathers those who are far off, Jew and Gentile. And these ideas are present here in Colossians 1, verses 9 through 23. This is the infallible word of God. Please give it your full attention as it is read. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood and forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. And then our sermon text, Zechariah chapter 6. Zechariah, the next to last Old Testament book. Zechariah chapter 6, verses 9 through 15. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, receive the gift from the captives, from Heldai, Tobijah, and Jediah, who have come from Babylon, and go the same day to enter the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. Take the silver and gold, make an elaborate crown, and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Then speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the branch, from his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory and shall sit and rule on his throne. So he shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. Now the elaborate crown shall be for a memorial in the temple of the Lord for Helem, Tobijah, and Jediah, and Hen, the son of Zephaniah. Even those from afar shall come and build the temple of the Lord. Then you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And this shall come to pass if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord remains the same. Let us pray. Come, Holy Spirit, come in all your sweet and precious favor. Come to convince and to comfort us. Come to humble and direct us. O Holy Spirit, chill our affections to the world and warm them toward our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Come, you holy, gracious, almighty reviver and restorer and glorifier of our God and Savior. Cause the graces you have planted in our souls to go forth in a way of love and desire, of faith and expectation. Let us hope in the person and glory of the one whom our souls love, Then we will cry out with the church, let our beloved come into his garden and eat of his pleasant fruits. So come, Holy Spirit, and show us Christ in the preached word, like a spotlight pointing us in his direction now. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, now we are resuming our series through the minor prophets. And we are resuming here in Zechariah chapter 6, 9 through 15. But since it has been a while, perhaps it would be helpful to remember the context in which Zechariah finds himself. You might recall that there was, after Assyria, there was an up-and-coming empire, Babylon. And it was Babylon who would conquer the southern kingdom of Judah and capture Jerusalem and destroy the temple in 587 BC. The Babylonians, in capturing and conquering Judah and Jerusalem, would then exile the southern nation into Babylon itself. But then it would be in 539 BC that Persia rises up and conquers Babylon. And upon this victory, King Cyrus, king of the Persians, would allow the Jews to return to Jerusalem to rebuild the city, to rebuild their homes, to rebuild the walls, and especially to rebuild the temple. It had been 70 years. There is still a good number of men and women who could recall the former glories of Jerusalem, the glories of the temple that Solomon had built, the glories of the city of Jerusalem. And so they were eager to return and to rebuild this glorious city. But as they returned, they found their homes in ruins, the walls broken. They found opposition from the Samaritans there. They found the land was desolated. They found the work was difficult. They found many hardships. And though they had returned with great zeal and eagerness, their hope faded. They were overwhelmed, eventually to the point that construction of the temple ceased. And as the progress ceased, God sent Zechariah and Haggai as prophets to rouse the people to the rebuilding of the temple. And of course, we will return to Haggai once we complete the book of Zechariah. But God sends Haggai and Zechariah. Haggai was an older prophet who would have remembered the first temple. Zechariah is a younger man. And Zechariah begins his prophetic ministry just 2 months after Haggai. But both men are prophesying of the certain blessings associated with the rebuilt temple, the blessings that come from promises of God and God's purpose for this temple to be this image of Christ to come, and this temple of the dwelling place of God, and a place where priests make sacrifices showcasing the forgiveness of sins. There is a gloriousness to the temple. And so Haggai and Zechariah are prophesying of these blessings that are to come, thus encouraging the people of God to rebuild not just the city, but most importantly, the temple. So these prophecies are taking place in Jerusalem as God's people return from what is now the land of Persia. So we stopped a few months ago after completing Zechariah's seven night visions. You recall that he is asleep and has seven incredible visions in one night. We'll recall some of them today. But here, chapter 6, verse 9, he is awakened and he is given instructions by the messenger angel. You recall it's this messenger angel who has been speaking to him in these visions. The messenger angel gives him instructions to go and to crown the high priest Joshua. To go and to crown the high priest as king. And the crowning of the priest Joshua is a lesson in typology. That is, it is a lesson in pictures of Jesus to come, a foreshadowing of Christ to come, to show the anticipated Messiah. The one who would not only hold all three offices of prophet, priest, and king, but would fulfill all three offices of prophet, priest, and king. We don't have that image of prophet here. But what we have in Zechariah 6, 9 through 15, and here is sort of the thesis of the sermon. Our main point is that Zechariah 6, 9 through 15 is an object lesson of the priest-king Jesus Christ to come to redeem his people and bring in the Gentiles from far off. And so this is an object lesson of the priest-king Jesus Christ to come to redeem his people and to bring in the Gentiles from far off. And we'll consider this under two headings. First, the symbol of the crown, verses 9 through 11, and the meaning of the symbol, verses 12 through 15. First time doing this, but putting outlines in the bulletin, Lord willing, that's helpful. They're there more so for the afternoon sermon, given the six subpoints under point three this afternoon. But hopefully it's helpful for you this morning as you can see where we are going. So first, and really quite quickly, verses 9 through 11, the symbol of the crown. We read that these captives who had been exiled from Jerusalem, who had gone to Babylon, are now returning. And they're returning with a gift. They're returning with an offering of silver and gold. So Zechariah is called to meet these returned captives, Heldai, Tobijah, and Jediah, at the house of Josiah. Now you might notice, if you look down at verse 14, the names aren't exactly the same. Heldai's name is changed to Helam, likely just another name that Heldai went by. Of more interest is that Josiah's name is called in verse 14, Hin. And I'm of the persuasion that Hin is it's just a borrowed word from Akkadian. That's the Babylonian language. And it's a word that means a temple steward. And so when we read that they are going to meet at Josiah's home, it's not actually Josiah's home they are meeting at, but they are meeting at the temple storage room, the temple treasury room, as Josiah works as a hin, as a temple steward. And so the offering is brought to Josiah there in the temple treasury. And there the returned exiles meet with their gift, and they meet along with Zechariah. And this gift is to be made into a crown. The Hebrew is plural, though it's best taken as a plural of superlative. In other words, it is one crown, but it is the crown of crowns. It is the supreme crown that is to be made with a band of silver and a band of gold. So, and then this symbol, this crown they are to make, this crown of crowns is to be placed upon the head of Joshua, the high priest. Zerubbabel is the governor. He is the king sitting on the throne of David at this point. But it is the head of the priest upon whom the crown is placed. Generally, you don't see this in Old Testament Israel. Perhaps you can go back to somebody like Melchizedek and find a priest king. But in Israel, the two offices do not mix. You have instances, you think of King Saul, King Uzziah, who tried to take over priestly functions and they were judged for it. And yet here, Joshua is not judged, as he is a type or a picture of Christ to come. It is permitted for him for a moment to be coronated both king and high priest in Israel. So verses 9 through 11 give us the symbol that Zechariah is using to prophesy of Jesus Christ to come, the Messiah who will come in priestly and kingly power. Which turns us then to the meaning of the symbol in verses 12 through 15. And here is where this prophecy is incredibly rich with the imagery of our Lord. Imagery that can only be fulfilled by him, as he is uniquely qualified to do so. Verse 12, we read, "Behold, the man whose name is the branch, from his place he shall branch out." Now, maybe that sounds odd. Why are you calling Jesus the branch? And it seems odd at first. This is actually a designation that occurs multiple times throughout Scripture. It showed up in the fourth night vision of Zechariah. So we've already seen it. In the night vision of Zechariah, it show forth that Jesus is the grounds of our justification. But the idea of calling Jesus the branch is also to showcase his humility, his humble humanity. So here, as we think through the Christ to come, who is going to come from heaven in his dwelling place, the Son of God is going to come to earth. And you might expect, if the Son of God is going to condescend to earth, it would be done with great pomp and circumstances and trumpets and shouts and images of gloriousness in the sky as he descends. Instead, he is like a small branch, and he comes in humility, and he comes by the Spirit in the womb of Mary, and he comes under the law, and he comes undergoing the miseries of this life. He came in humility as a small baby, an infant, who would grow up to be a man. And this is the imagery of the branch, as Isaiah 53:2 prophesies, "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." And so there's this sense that when Zechariah is prophesying of Christ as the branch, that he is a small tender shoot growing up in humility. Not only that, though, the branch also shows forth a royalness, a kingliness of Christ to come. Because it reminds us of his kingly office, as the crown is showcasing, he is the branch, Isaiah 11:1, from the stump of Jesse, from which David comes, from which the kingly Davidic line comes. And so the branch is showing that Jesus comes in humility, but also comes as king. So as part of his royal function, then, as we read in Zechariah 6, he is called the branch because he's going to branch out in his humility. He's going to grow and he's going to be king. And then that last part of verse 12 shows his kingly function, that he shall build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. Temple building is a royal function. Temple building is done by King Solomon. Temple building is done in the, in the fifth night vision. The temple building is done by King Zerubbabel. What is interesting then in this prophecy of the branch that he's going to build the temple of the Lord is the fact that the second temple is already started to be built. And so, and it's already been said in the fifth night vision that not the branch is going to build the temple, but Zerubbabel is. So what is the temple? What is the Lord saying when he says that the branch will build the temple? And he's not referring to the physical temple. He is referring to the spiritual temple, referring to the temple that Jesus would build, the temple the branch is going to build. So what does that look like? We might even say, how can we know this? Because Jesus says that he will build his church, and he's going to build the temple, and he's going to put the living stones in. Jesus does not come to build, right? The branch does not come to build a physical temple in Jerusalem. He comes to build the spiritual temple. And what does that look like then? How do we get there? So remember, the temple, we might say its primary function in Old Testament Israel is to be the dwelling place of God. It is symbolic of God's presence with his people. And Jesus begins to fulfill this in his God-dwelt humanity. We read that in Colossians 1 a second ago. And we know it from John 2 as well, when he says that he is the temple. And we know that he is the temple because the fullness of deity dwells in Christ. And then those who are united to Christ by faith become the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit, the dwelling place of God. So those who are united to Christ by faith become living stones in the temple, and the church becomes the temple as the dwelling place of our Lord. Christians who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. So Zechariah 6 is looking far off into the future to what Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 3:16. Do you not know that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Or as Peter would say in 1 Peter 2, 4 and 5, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house. King Jesus, the branch to come, will build his church temple, his temple church. And that was always what the picture in the Old Testament was meant to showcase. That God would not dwell forever in a symbolic, physical, earthly temple. It's all a picture of Christ to come. And all a picture of God's unfolding plan of redemption in the branch, in the royal priest of the branch. All a picture of Christ to come and God dwelling with his people. And that is not ultimately completed by returning exiles to offer their services in a physical temple rebuilding project. Zechariah is rousing the exiles to build in the temple to showcase the branch to come, to showcase that Jesus will come and build his temple church, and the gates of hell will not overcome it. The Babylonians could destroy the first temple. The Romans will destroy the second. But the gates of hell, nothing will destroy the spiritual temple church that Christ builds. And how is the temple built? Partly it's built as a royal function. The church is built by Jesus in his kingly office. You think of our own shorter catechism that teaches us that King Jesus subdues us to himself. He rules and defends us and restrains and conquers all of his and our enemies. He does so as the coronated king. It is marvelous and glorious. King Jesus applying redemption to us and drawing us to himself and saving us and ruling and defending us as we are in his sort of temple city. But moving on to verse 13b, we see how glorious this is because we read, he shall bear the glory. Not Zerubbabel, the current king. Not Joshua as the royal priest for a moment. The glory is not even going to be in the second temple. In fact, what we're going to see is many of those returning captives, as they see the second temple built, mourn, because it doesn't even compare to the gloriousness of the first temple. But even the gloriousness of the first temple is nothing compared to the branch who bears the glory. Here, there is nothing like the glory of the branch who builds his own temple church. The temple of the Old Testament that they are rebuilding shows some kind of shadowy glory. And the king on David's throne could show some shadowy glory. And the high priest can show some shadowy glory. But it is nothing compared to the man in whom the fullness of deity dwells. It is nothing compared to Jesus, who is the brightness of God's glory and the express image of his person. Thus, in this temple building, as king, all glory is the branches, and all glory is to the king who sits and rules on his royal throne. So in verses 12 to 13c, we find this crown Zechariah makes, and he uses it to coronate the priest Joshua for a moment, is pointing to Jesus who fulfills the office of king. But it's not just pointing to that, it is also pointing to Jesus who will fulfill the office of priest. And we consider then the priestly functions here in verse 13d and e, at the very end of verse 13. So now considering, we've just seen his kingly office. Let us turn now to his priestly office. So he shall be a priest on his throne. Here is Jesus seated where he is right now, seated at the right hand of God the Father. making continual intercession for us, making continual mediation. He is the mediator between God and man. And as a priest, he sits because his work is complete. His sacrifice is accepted and his mediation is perfect. And he sits at the right hand of God the Father in the original throne room, in the original Holy of Holies. This idea, as you know, if you were an Old Testament Hebrew, hearing Zechariah prophesy about this, about a sitting priest, I mean, already your mind's astounded that you have a priest king. But here, the original hearers of this prophecy are astounded to think of a priest who is also a king, to think of a priest who completes the work of reconciliation. Those who would have remembered the first temple would have remembered the perpetual standing of the priest and the perpetual offerings, because the sins are never actually atoned for, because the blood of bulls and goats can never actually atone for sin. So the priest is constantly working, standing, offering sacrifice, because the blood of bulls and goats doesn't actually reconcile. So here, right, the Hebrew mind astounded that a priest could sit because the work was done. Mind-blowing to the Old Testament believer who only knew the shadows and the copies and the types to come. They knew of the high priest who would enter once a year into the Holy of Holies. And he would see, right, that kind of extra special dwelling place of God in the Ark of the Covenant, and the high priest would enter, and there's the mercy seat, and he would sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat, and there are the cherubim with their wings spread out across it, and he would minister, mediate on behalf of the people. But now, given that Christ as priest sits, it's being prophesied of the Messiah to come, who is a royal priest who sits not in an earthly Jerusalem, not in an earthly kingdom, not in the earthly temple, but one who is so advanced into the heaven of heavens, into that original dwelling place of God, not a copy and shadow on earth. And he ascends into the to where his blood, in fact, he can sit on the throne, on the mercy seat, due to his blood, not blood of bulls and goats sprinkled on the earthly type, where the actual cherubim are, not cherubim covered in gold on top of this golden box, but he actually ascends into the presence of God, where the cherubim sing his praises day and night. How astonishing to the mind of these returned exiles that this is what's going to happen. How astonishing to, in our minds as well. Here is your salvation, brothers and sisters. The ascended Christ, whose blood, as Hebrews 12 says, his blood speaks a better word than that of Abel, because his blood is what is going to allow us to resurrect and to be with him for all eternity. Jesus Christ has ascended to the throne in the presence of those real heavenly cherubim, in the presence of God, in the original temple throne room. And it is from there that he mediates on our behalf, so that we don't have to go to an earthly priest. We have the heavenly priest. So praise God for this mediatorial priesthood of Jesus. There's no redemption without it. There's no salvation. There would be no peace were it not for the royal priest. In verse 13e, that last portion of verse 13 speaks of this. And the council of peace shall be between them both. Some commentators want to see a reference here to the covenant of redemption, that in eternity past, the Father and Son covenant to save a people for themselves. I believe in the covenant of redemption. I don't think that's what the Lord is getting at here through Zechariah. What have we been talking about? Two things. The office of king, the office of priest. And there is going to be peace brought about in the merging of these two offices in one person. It's not that the office of priest and king have been fighting or at loggerheads or anything, and now they need to have peace between them. No, it's these two offices which bring about peace between God and man.
And so it is a council between the priestly and kingly offices found in one man, the branch, Jesus Christ, for the peace of redemption. Let's see, Jesus exercises, in exercising these two offices, he brings about the peace and salvation that we need. The 19th century Presbyterian minister, who went by T.V. Moore. So, T.V. Moore puts it well, speaking here of these offices. And he says, by one of which he purchases redemption, and by the other applies it. By the one expiates sin, and by the other extirpates it, and thus reconciling man and God, causing peace on earth and goodwill to men. The quote has a ring to it in spite of the $10 words, I know. But what is Moore saying? He's saying that Jesus, as priest, he as priest purchases salvation, but as king applies it to man. He is saying he expiates sin. As priest, he atones for sin. And then as king, extirpates it. He destroys sin. Jesus here in both of these offices bringing about our peace between God and man. Redemption accomplished and applied. The necessity of our Messiah being both priest and king and fulfilling those offices so that we might have peace, so that God's wrath would be appeased due to his sacrifice as priest, and that work then would be given to us as he is king. One man in these two offices. Isn't that the greatest blessing we have put forth here in verses 12? Is that just 12 and 13? The greatest blessing and the greatest news that mankind can know. That Jesus Christ, as our royal priest, has appeased the wrath of the Father, and now we are at peace with him. But there are further blessings. Verses 14 and 15. As it is the greatest blessing to have the Father's wrath assuaged and to be his children now, to be at peace with him. But the Lord continues on to more blessings in 14 and 15. One further blessing is the memorial crown. We read, now the elaborate crown shall be for a memorial in the temple of the Lord. As I say, the crown did not stay on Joshua's head too long. But once coronated, the crown is put into the temple that they are rebuilding as a memorial, as a reminder. It's a reminder of the faith of these returned exiles who came back to the building of the temple, came back with a gift, an offering. The faith they had to journey and to join in with the restoration of the temple building. It's also a reminder of all that imagery of the branch of the Messiah to come. It's a reminder of the priest king to come. Joshua the high priest and Zerubbabel the king are not the hope of Israel, but the branch who will be both king and priest is the hope of Israel. And so the memorial crown serves as a reminder to those also who are far off, the Gentiles, which is the next blessing. Verse 15, even those from afar shall come and build the temple of the Lord. And again here, there is something of, it's a future Gentile inclusion. We've seen it from other prophets, right? Jonah's kind of the most exemplary one, bringing in the Gentiles. It's already been seen in Zechariah in his third night vision. We'll see it in a couple of weeks in Zechariah 8, that there is constantly being prophesied this Gentile inclusion from far off. And so here the impact of the gospel upon the Gentiles and these returning captives, the memorial crown is a sign of these captives to come. That just as these Jewish men had come from a far land, they are a picture of Gentiles coming from a far land. So they are a sign that men and women will believe the gospel and join in the temple building. Once again, not the current physical temple in Zechariah's day, but the spiritual temple of the church. How do we know that's the case? Because the same Holy Spirit that inspired Zechariah inspired Luke, who wrote Acts, and inspired Paul, who wrote Ephesians. And it's there we see this beginning in Acts 2 at Pentecost, as the Gentiles are brought in. We see it most explicitly in lining up very well with our text here in Ephesians 2. Paul says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." The temple promises of Zechariah's day are realized in the first century and continue to be realized even till our time, and that will continue until the second coming of Christ, as Gentiles are included in the building of this spiritual temple church. So praise God for the blessing of Gentile inclusion. And how does that Gentile inclusion come about? So Zechariah then gives us, right, how is this going to happen? We read, "This shall come to pass if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God." If Gentiles are to be brought in to the church, to the temple, the word of God must be obeyed. "How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent?" Romans 10, 14 and 15. So let's say Zechariah chapter 6 concludes with a call to evangelistic and missionary activity. The Gentiles will be brought into the spiritual temple church as men are sent, Romans 10, to proclaim the good news of salvation. Good news, the branch has come and fulfilled the offices of king and priest. And what a blessing that is, because I think most of us are Gentiles. Praise God that the church has been obedient to Zechariah 6 and Romans 10 and has sent ministers to tell us of the good news of Jesus Christ, the branch to unite Jew and Gentile together as living stones in the temple of the Lord. So in conclusion, Zechariah 6, 9 to 15 is an object lesson of the priest-king Jesus Christ to come to redeem his people and to bring in the Gentiles from far off. And the message is meant to rouse the Jerusalemites of Zechariah's time, to rouse them from their temple-building slumber and to encourage them to build the picture of Christ to come, to build the picture of the church to come. And they are to set their faith in the branch who is glorious and who will sit on the royal throne as priest king and deliver peace to sin-riddled consciences. And that basic message remains the same for us, though we live on the other side of Christ's incarnation. We live on the other side of the branch's first coming. Meaning that, really, it's the same. We continue to hope in Christ, and we continue to build his temple. Not through an earthly temple, not through a physical building, but we continue to build the temple by the Holy Spirit as we engage in kingdom work. We teach our families to obey the Lord. We teach our neighbors to love the Lord. We tell those who are far off of the gospel of Christ that they may be brought in to the temple. So how important it is then to prioritize Christ's glory and to seek to tell the world of this peace that may be had through the Anointed One, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us go before God's throne in prayer now. Our Father, how grateful we are that we do have Jesus, the High Priest, mediating for us, sitting at your right hand as his work is complete. We thank you that we are not so overwhelmed or burdened by these Old Testament pictures, that we have come here this morning not bringing bulls and goats for sacrifice, but rather we have come ourselves as living sacrifices. And we thank you that we live this side of the coming of Christ, That in greater degree we know him. We know him more than the Old Testament saints, as we have the New Testament, as we have the Gospels that tell us of Christ's wonderful works, especially his act of obedience and his passive obedience, of his resurrection that is our hope. And so may we this day, Lord, meditate upon the gloriousness of our Savior, how he is our only hope, how his offices of priest and king have brought about our redemption, and that we are at peace with you because of the God-man who is king and high priest. We ask this all in the name of Christ. Amen.